Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. From chapter 3 on to where we are near the beginning of chapter 4, the apostle has been articulating Christian ethics, growing out of the foundations of our Christian theology. Everything has its roots in who Christ is and what he has done for us. The gospel in its broadest sense is this, the revelation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and then what we should do in return for God because of his love and grace toward us. Not what we should do in order to earn our salvation or complement it in any way, for what he has done for us in saving us is all sufficient. But we owe him a debt of love, and if we would honor him, these are the ways in which we should walk. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3, he talks about relationships, various social relationships, and how they ought to be ethically configured in response to Christ. Wives, for example, contrary to the modern feminist take on things, wives ought to be subject to their husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, in turn, ought to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church, and not be embittered against them because they think the wives impose too much on them and such. Children ought to be obedient to their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It is all because of the Lord. Fathers should not exasperate their children, should not be overbearing, so that their children would not become discouraged and lose heart. Then he talks about slaves, which we were talking about in our last program. We've already explained why it is that the church did not draw a bead on the institution of slavery. In short, that was not the agenda, that was not the project of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor should it ever be the project of the church. We are not here to redeem people from their various political oppressions. We are here to deliver people from spiritual oppression. That's the project. Slaves, obey those who are your masters on earth. Don't do it with external service as those who merely please men, but do it with sincerity of heart. The bottom line is fearing or revering the Lord. That is what he wants slaves to do. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men. Bad motive will rob most aggravating and oppressive situations of their greatest sting. Know that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. God doesn't owe any of us anything, but when we honor Him, He will honor us, and ultimately we will have our reward, even though in this world we will not. It is Christ whom you serve. Let us never forget that. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now we turn to chapter 4, where Paul addresses the masters in the situation rather than the slaves. As I have pointed out, in the constituency of the early church, we know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 through 27, the demographics comprise mostly people from the lower socioeconomic strata. That's still true today. There, Paul said, consider your call, brethren, your calling of Christ. Look around. Take note. There are not many wise, there are not many from the intelligentsia as far as the world regards the wise. Not many mighty, not many power figures, not many noble, that is, aristocrats and well-born people. There were some, but that was by no means anything resembling the majority. The reality is, Paul says, God has chosen by and large the foolish things, the look down upon things of the world. Those looked down upon by the upper crust and elites, that was true then, that's true now, to shame the things that are strong, those that are well situated. Not many, however, does not mean not any. The Apostle Paul himself, though from a Jewish family, was a Roman citizen by birth, and that tells us that he was the son of a distinguished family from Tarsus in Cilicia. Well, here we see some believers were very well off. They were rich enough to own slaves. Somebody might say, by the way, why did they not set them free? Well, for one thing, slavery, as I said, was an institution so ingrained in the fabric of the ancient world, where personal freedom was neither the sacred nor the mantra that it is today. It was not an issue on the social radar, people. It was accepted by all as a brute fact of life that some were masters, and most of the rest were slaves. And had they set their slaves free, they would also have deprived these dependents of any means of livelihood, at least in a great many cases. For in those days, you did not have a free market capitalistic system and entrepreneurialism as we do in our financial system today. It's a different time, it was a different world. The long and short of it was, it would in most cases have been crueler to set them free and cut them off than to retain them. The thing that would best serve under ancient conditions to take the bitterness out of slavery is exactly what the apostle counsels and exhorts here. Masters, slave owners, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. There goes the stinger. At that point, slavery loses its ugly edge. The slave, who has no real way of making it on his own in many cases, becomes the client of his master who employs his services and treats him well. Masters, grant your slaves justice and freedom. Work better under the conditions of the time. In any event, folks, political freedom throughout human history, hear me, it has never been the sacred to most people what it is to Americans. And we're finding that out the hard way in Islamic countries. We have this idea that most of these people just want democracy, just like we do. Well, the fact is, these folk place far less value on democracy than we do. That's true in Russia also, as we found out. And we can't fathom it. In Russia, after the initial exuberance when the chains fell off after the fall of the Iron Curtain, what did we find? Many of those people started looking back nostalgically for the times when there was a little more authority. I tell you, I love my freedom, but most of the world down through the centuries has never been used to it as we are, and it has never had the value nor ever been the idol to them that it is to us Americans. Folks, just as there was slavery at the corporate level, where a whole nation were servants to an autocratic monarch, so there was this trickle-down effect of that principle at the domestic level. As people were servants of kings and used to that, so many individuals were domestic slaves of masters. That was not a burning issue at the time. So what incentive did Christian masters have for just, fair, and humane treatment of their household slaves? Ah, here it is. You see, everything goes back to our theology. Everything goes back to God's revelation of the realities of the cosmos. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven, ah, know that you are being watched. Know that God will see any abuses, and God might decide to repay you in kind. You don't want to go there, Paul says. You don't want the Lord to say to you, you try that shoe on yourself and see how it pinches your foot. In short, Paul says, remember there is one in heaven who knows all, who sees all, and who is able to hold you accountable for treating people like dirt. And let every employer remember that. The principle applies across the board. Let me say here that the only difference between slaves and masters and employees and employers is this. Whereas the control of masters over slaves was total and absolute, the control of employers over their employees is limited to the time they're on the job. And by law, the authority of employers is more circumscribed even on the job. But in reality, we all know there are bosses from hell, so to speak, who treat their employees far worse than some slave owners ever thought of treating their slaves. We have to remember that. I remember years and years ago, must have been back in the late 30s, the Depression era, my father-in-law was working for Union Carbide back in Alloy, West Virginia. Union Carbide was a rough, tough company, and they had this facility, Metals Alloys facility there in West Virginia where we grew up. They employed over 2,000 men, but my father-in-law got involved in trying to organize a union. It was a legitimate activity, whether or not you agree with it. It was a legal activity. And so the company sent some of their thugs down to Roy's house. The workers, many of them, rented houses from the company. It was a rainy day, and they just barged in the house and just started grabbing furniture and throwing it all out into the lawn and to the street and telling them to get out. There you are. That's a cruel master. There are employers, I say, who are unjust, who play favorites, who are oppressive, who discriminate, who hire and fire with impunity, and they just enjoy the power and the carnage. I mean, it gives them a rush to be able to push people around and to hire and to fire them, to oppress them at will. I mean, they're almost sociopaths in that way. There are people who abuse, they take advantage, they intimidate, they work people to death or run off those who won't sell their souls to the company, giving to the company all their time. They never think twice about the needs of a family man or a mother when they have a father or mother traveling 3 weeks out of the month and working all hours of the day. That's slavery to all intents and purposes. But we mash that and we call it employment. We accept that kind of garbage as a necessity to compete and succeed in business and then hypocritically stand in judgment upon the institution of slavery and slave owners who in most cases probably treated their household slaves as well or better than many modern corporations. I watched the demands these people put on their salaried employees and I get angry. I honestly believe modern corporations probably have destroyed as many families and broken as many spirits as the institution of slavery ever did. And you tell me one is worse than the other? we are such hypocrites to stand in judgment upon ancient societies who lived under far different conditions than we do today? The answer was right there, not in changing or overturning the institutions necessarily. They would go in time when masters started granting to their slaves justice and fairness. And the best accountability was to remind them that you too have a master in heaven. Well, in ramping up to the conclusion of this epistle, the apostle offers some final important exhortations for all believers, whatever their circumstances, starting in verse 2 of chapter 4. The first has to do with the matter of prayer. He exhorts the Colossians, and, as I always remind you, through exhorting them, he exhorts us as well, to devote themselves to prayer. To devote oneself to prayer means to attend constantly to continue steadfastly and adhere to. I think we get the picture. I fear that a lot of prayer, if there's any prayer at all, is of the foxhole variety, or the hit-and-miss species, or the perfunctory Hail Mary type thing. It is no wonder that our prayer life, being virtually no life, goes nowhere. You know how it is when you're talking with someone who is talking to you, but they really do not seem to be engaged in talking to you? Don't we kind of take offense to that? And if we are someone that people should seek out and talk to, is it not insulting if they just do so now and then? And when they do, it is not because they want to talk to you, but because they must. Imagine how that goes over with God. Well, here the apostle admonishes us to attend constantly to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Oh, there it is again, the fourth time within the space of 10 or 12 verses. Implicit in this exhortation is this program. Pray regularly, pray often, and be engaged when approaching God. In other words, don't go through the motions. Right here, we should probably talk about this. Why is prayer so crucial in our walk with the Lord? Well, first of all, a habit of regular, earnest prayer honors God. It honors God because it exhibits dependence, faith, and humility. Secondly, the discipline of prayer is so important because God uses our prayers as a platform to exhibit His care for us. When we ask for things consistent with His will, it affords God an opportunity to show Himself to us in answering our prayers. We ask specifically for this, and God did it. It's a long story. Don't need to make it long here. It's in my book, Polishing God's Monuments. But one time, years and years ago, we had a home, and I asked the Lord if He ever wanted us to sell it for reasons that the Lord knew all about, and I explained in prayer, I would just prefer that somebody walk up out of the blue. It was an unlikely thing, but just walk up out of the blue and offer to buy it. To abbreviate the story, that's exactly what happened. If I hadn't been praying, that wouldn't have made the imprint upon me, nor the imprint upon my faith that it has this day. So, prayer exhibits not only our faith and honoring God, but it strengthens our faith and it stimulates it. So, until we learn to pray in this manner that Paul describes here, we're not going to see God plant many monuments of His glory in our lives. In this way, we draw near to God and we'll find He will draw near to us. But he adds some advice about praying. He says, devote yourself to prayer. Be constant in it, but he says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You might recall that in Matthew 26:41, Jesus taught his disciples to, quote, watch and pray. Same deal here. So what does Paul mean by keeping alert in it? We're to pray, but keep alert in it. The apostle is speaking of a spirit of vigilance. A spirit of vigilance that's on alert for the direction of the Spirit, and also alert for the threat of besetting temptations that might blindside us. You know, sometimes, as we pray, we just need to listen. I mean, we just need to pray and sometimes just think. and give the Spirit of God opportunity to prompt us. Now, in all of these things, we've got to be very careful that we use a biblical metric. You see, when we say the Spirit of God speaks to us, it could be another spirit speaking to us. Sometimes the Spirit of God will speak to us through others. I'll give you an example that was very impressive. At one point in my life, I was teaching in Bible college in Denver, and there came an opportunity one day for me to become dean of the college. Well, anybody likes to be promoted. It's flattering, and, you know, it's something to write home and tell Mom about, that kind of thing. Looks good on the resume. So I was initially very, very interested. But I knew what the dean's job involved, some of which, maybe 25% of which, I would be eager to manage. But there were so many other parts of being an academic dean of an institution that were disagreeable with me. I didn't want to deal with all this accreditation stuff, with catalog schedules, all that sort of thing. But to get the good part, which was the lesser part, I was thinking that I might somehow manage to suffer the disagreeable parts with some help from secretaries and all that kind of stuff. Well, one day I was talking to another faculty member who had been connected with the military. He was not in the military, but he had a ministry that operated alongside the military. And so he was very familiar with military chaplains and all of that. Lem and I were talking one day. He had no idea that this deanship had been offered to me, zero. And we got to talking about chaplains, and I told him that there was a time in my life before I actually finished seminary, and even before that through college, that I had entertained the idea of being a career military chaplain. And as we discussed the chaplaincy, he said, you know, the sad thing, Jim, most of the chaplains that I have seen in the military, the best ones, always get promoted out of the ministry. All of a sudden, I heard it. It was a man speaking, but that was the Spirit of God. I'd been praying about this deanship thing. I just didn't want to take it out of hand. Seemed good to me, but it may not be good to God. And so between my prayers and petitions, I was having this very normal conversation with a faculty colleague. And he made this observation about the chaplaincy, and bingo, the lights went on. He didn't know it, but the Spirit of God was speaking to me through him. I said all of a sudden, that's what's about to happen to me. I'm about to take a position. I only like 25% of the job. It's good for my ego. It's not good for my ministry. If I take this job, I'm going to be promoted right out of the ministry. I'll have something that looks good on my resume, but I will have less impact on students. I am a teacher. That is what I excel in. I like to lead, but more than anything, I like to teach. That's my strongest gift. And so right then and there, I heard the Spirit of God. Everything in that was in accordance with the Word of God. You've got to use that metric always when you get to the subjective sides of our faith, and we think that the Spirit of God may be speaking to us. Listen, for He will. He will direct us. But He will never direct us in a manner that is inconsistent with or incompatible with the Word of God. So you've got to bring everything back and measure and see if this is compatible. That's what he means when he says keeping alert in it and with an attitude of thanksgiving. We'll talk more about these things in our next study. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. May God give you a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.